If I could just take a moment, though, just to share or remind you guys that every Wednesday and Sunday, when you guys are in here, upstairs is our high school and junior high ministry. And we are blessed to have two youth pastors that genuinely, and I know both these guys personally, they genuinely care for your kids. And they're not concerned about being relevant and cool, and so they kind of do their hair in a weird way and wear tight jeans with a skateboard. They're teaching your kids the Word of God. And that is super encouraging for those of us that have kids, and they're going to be raised up under their care. So we should feel encouraged in knowing that our kids are safe under some good pastoral leadership. So all that to say, this evening we are blessed to have my good friend, Pastor David Axe. I'm not sure, do we hug?
After the tight jean thing, okay. I'll never, no
got
way.
It. Got it.
You can bury me in whatever you want because I'll be home, but tight jeans are not in my house. And I can't skate to save my life, but I'll tell you what, your kids are amazing. I'll take a minute. You guys are doing an amazing job. There is a lot of crazy stuff happening in the world, but there is at least a portion of this next generation that loves Jesus a lot. And that is primarily because of whatever you guys are doing and the Lord using you guys. So don't grow weary in whatever it is you're doing. Keep doing it. This evening, if you guys would open up to John chapter 18. Super excited to be with you guys tonight. As equally terrified. There's a lot more of you guys. But tonight as we look at the Gospel of John chapter 18, we see some very unique things about our nature and some incredibly unique things about the nature of God. Ultimately, tonight as we look at this chapter, we'll see the fact that there's an illusion of control that every one of us are under from time to time. Control is something that we've never had and we never will have. You can think you know what you're going to do tomorrow. You can think you knew what you're going to do today. But as you read on throughout the New Testament, you come to a group of people that say, oh, tomorrow we're going to go buy and sell and trade. And they're rebuked. They're told, no, don't ever say that again. It's only if the Lord wills that tomorrow you will go buy and sell and trade. And growing up, especially in the last maybe year or two, I've realized I cannot breathe without God's mercy. We cannot go grocery shopping without His grace. We know our to-do list, but it's up to God if they're done or not. And there's a lot of people in the Garden of Gethsemane tonight that needed a reminder, perhaps never knew, and tonight maybe it's new for you, the fact that we're not in control. For some of us, it's a reminder that God is still in control. But in John chapter 18, but let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your unfailing mercy. God, that somehow while we were still sinners, you died for us. Well, it's amazing. And Lord, how you would handle yourself in this situation, everything going wrong, and yet you are still perfectly right. Lord, today, tonight, we ask that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, give us ears to hear what you're saying, and understanding. God, that we would fear you more and follow you closer. And Lord, that you would teach us now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. In looking through this chapter today, I asked myself a question. I would encourage you to ask your own. How often do I feel like I'm in control? And you'll understand pretty quickly the answer. You feel in control as much as you realize you're not. We feel like we're in control when we begin to lose control. That's when we begin to panic, and that's when fear sets in, and that's when anxiety sets in. That if we were to follow the Lord with our whole heart, we would understand at all times we've never been in control. We weren't in control of our own birthday. We weren't in control of the day that we die, and everything in between is the Lord's business. It's amazing. Do we trust the Lord? On a test, every one of us would answer, yes, absolutely. God's in control, and I trust him. And that's the right answer theologically, no doubt. But then when it comes to our life circumstantially, are there areas in our life that we panic and that we fear and that we're full of anxiety or anger? I would encourage you tonight, those are the areas we are not trusting the Lord. We are a generation and a nation that is in pursuit of more stuff, that we are more medicated at this time in history than our nation has ever been. And so are we really trusting the Lord? Tonight, as we look at the story, it's a very few verses, just about 10 or 11 verses, the story of the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus is there, and you can pass by it so quick. And it seems like he's there, and the disciples, and then right, Judas betrays him. Most of us are familiar with this story, but it is a very, very volatile situation. The disciples are there, Judas is betraying him, the soldiers come up with clubs and swords and torches, and they're there to arrest Jesus, and everything erupts in an instant, and even the disciples are a little bit knuckleheaded in the moment. But it's Jesus who is perfect every minute. It's amazing. Familiar places. Where does the enemy attack us most often? It's in our familiar places. If we're honest, isn't it in our home that he tries to get in? It's within the relationships that we love most that the enemy is trying to divide. It's the places that we feel secure, that we're familiar with, and we begin to set down our arms maybe, that the enemy begins the warfare. Starting off in verse 1, and man, I would encourage you, read John 17. Jesus has prayed for you. I mean, he is praying and making intercession, and he is our mediator, but he prayed in John 17, and he finished that in verse 1, says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciple, they entered. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I have a question. How did Judas know where to find Jesus? How did he know? Because he had been there often. It was a familiar place, a place of security. It says that they had visited there often with Jesus, and they had spent time praying. So much happens in this garden, so many times. Judas knew where to take the troops because it was a familiar place. Our home, oftentimes, it only takes a moment, right? We get home from a long days of work, and in the moment, it wasn't what we wanted it to be. We don't get to kick our feet up. Or maybe, as a wife, you've been home with the kids, and you don't get the break you wanted. Or maybe it's a phone call, or it's friends. It's someplace familiar. Even our quiet time with Jesus is robbed so often. I don't think I'm the only one. We sit down to read and think, oh, I just got to pay that bill real quick. Right? We sit down, I'm gonna spend time praying, and all of a sudden, we wake up. What happened? What happened? It's those familiar places that were robbed. It's those familiar, safe places that the enemy seeks to destroy. And so Judas, knowing where Jesus would be, knowing where the disciples would be, in the cover of night, leads the soldiers in, and he finds them right where they knew they would be. Does it mean we let go? When it gets hard, do we just let go? There are times I've heard over the years, people, man, I try and read more and pray more and things get harder. I'm just going to give up. I'm still going to believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to read my Bible anymore because things get harder when I read my Bible. And when I start praying and seeking the Lord in prayer, things get harder. I'm done. This is too hard. Is that true? Absolutely, it's true. That when we press in and we seek to draw near to the Lord, it's the one thing the enemy hates the most. That if he could separate God's children from the Father, his job would be completed. Of course it's true. But that's not when we give up. It's when we grab on. We read more, or we pray more, or we trust in the Lord more, not less. Never less. If we only follow Jesus while the going is good, we won't follow him very far. It's hard sometimes. Very hard sometimes. But when we're encouraged in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast. It doesn't say be amazing. It doesn't say to be relevant. It doesn't say to wear tight jeans and learn how to skate. It doesn't say to be your kids' friends. says to be steadfast. To be immovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain when it is in the Lord. That when we are in pursuit of Jesus and that we are followers of Him, when we are committed to Christ, it is not in vain. There's no emptiness. It's not just a bunch of lights and smoke and mirrors, but there's something real. And that it's in that moment that Jesus meets us. To be steadfast, to be immovable, to be always abounding, moving forward with the Lord. It's crazy in these familiar places where Judas finds him and the disciples. It was a very familiar place, a very secure place. What happens? What do you do when your familiar place, that place that was supposed to be the safest, is turned inside out, upside down, and backwards? Where do you find Jesus in that moment? Right here. It says, I will be with you to the end of the age. It's amazing. We don't have to look too far. We don't have to call too loud. We just need to trust in Him. Revelation chapter 3, verse 11. He tells this church, he'd been doing their best. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. That we would not lay it down right before the finish line. You've seen plenty of races and marathons where someone coming in first place ahead of the pack, only a few feet from the finish line, something goes wrong, they crash, they take their eyes off of the prize, and they crash and they burn, and on goes the crowd. It's not how you start. For some of us, you may have started at 6 years old, you gave your life to Jesus. Others, it was 60 or 70 or 80. It's not how we start. It's finishing the race that is before us. It is being steadfast and immovable. And I'll tell you what, though, you know and I do, but what a great reminder that sometimes when the safe places are turned inside out, upside down, and backwards, hold fast. That no one may take your crown. When things go haywire, God is in control. We're not, but it's okay. We never were. It was an illusion. It was an idea. But it was never, never a truth. So what happens? Judas, he brings in the soldiers. He brings in that detachment. We're going to pick up at verse 3. It says, Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him. How awesome, huh? Jesus, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. They drew back and they fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, who are you looking for? Who are you seeking? And they told him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. That the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Jesus is never out of control. In fact, he is always in control. What about when the world is against God? Has he lost control? Is it a majority thing that we can overthrow God? Absolutely not. He is always in control 100% of the time. Just because you see a lot of people doing something doesn't make it right. Every one of us have heard, you know, that question after doing something fairly unintelligent and blaming it on, oh, my friend Johnny did it. Would you follow him off the cliff too? And you go, well, maybe. It's hilarious. I don't know if you know much about sheep, if you've read much about sheep, but they're not the most intelligent creatures. They're fairly dumb and absolutely helpless. Sheep. Three unique things about them. One, they need to be taken care of. They need a shepherd. They cannot survive without a shepherd. It's amazing that left alone, even with pasture and even in a safe place, parasites and bugs eventually will get in their nose and crawl up to their brain and eat it away until they fall down dead. You know that? That's why it takes a shepherd. When you read a shepherd anointing and rubbing that oil over the snout and the face of the lambs and over the nose, what's it there for? It's not the sunscreen. Right? It's so the bugs can't hang on. They just slip off. Without it, if there's not that anointing and there's not that covering, things will begin to creep in and devour from the inside out. They cannot survive without the shepherd. It's impossible. And the same way, they need to be sheared, right? They get thicker and thicker and thicker. They don't shed like an old dog does. It just keeps growing. You might be like, oh, how cute. Until it rains. Have you ever read what happens to a sheep when it has too much wool and it begins to rain? You've worn a coat in the rain before. It gets heavy. Well, imagine this massive fur coat on. And it begins to rain. It becomes so heavy, their tiny little legs can't hold them up, and they'll sit stuck and die. That's why they shear sheep. They just figured out, oh, all this wool, we should do something with it. So they started making clothes. But it was for their survival that it had to be cut away. And even a shepherd that maybe would anoint that face and shear their sheep, if they're not careful in leading, sheep are not the most intelligent people. They'll walk, and they'll see that cliff, and there goes Bob, and then there goes Tom, and then there goes Jim, and then there goes Susie, and then there... You think like my one or two or three would be like, meh, pfft, like, you would get it at that point, like, bad idea. Like, where'd he go? Right? You would get it. They will one after another, calmly, collectively, follow each other off the cliff till their death. It's insane. And we laugh like, ha ha, dumb sheep. You know what the Bible calls us, right? He calls us sheep. And so the good shepherd has given us the Holy Spirit to cover us, that maybe there's not things going in our nose and to our brains, but how about through our eyes and into our hearts that are eating us up from the inside out? Or maybe the shepherd comes along, and maybe tonight for some of us, it's time for a little bit of shearing. It's time to prune the branches. Or maybe we're getting a little too close to the cliff. Jesus is the good shepherd. And so what about when the world is against God? Has he lost control? Not for a second. You look at the news or pick up a paper for more than 2 minutes, and you feel like God's lost control though, right? You look around, it feels like our world is completely just about pitch black dark and getting worse. You can read, and these may be a little bit outdated, but approximately 1 million people are persecuted around the world for their faith in Jesus every year. 1 million people. They're beat, mocked, imprisoned, chained. 1 million people. I had a hard time wrapping my mind around that number. And so what would that look like? That would be if we filled every single chair in this sanctuary 384 times. Fill it all up, send them out. Fill it all up, send them out. Fill it all up, every chair, and send them out to get beat and to get mocked and to be imprisoned and drug off in chains. And fill it all 384 times. We have to fill this place with the people that are being beaten and torn apart for their faith in Jesus every 12 months. Sounds like God's lost control. 150,000 people killed for their faith in Jesus every year. You have to fill up 2,600 school buses with the bodies. It's a lot of people. So I ask you, has God lost control? I'd encourage you tonight, the popular opinion is very rarely the right one. The popular opinion is very rarely the right one. It's amazing. You look at this, isn't it true that Judas, he comes with the troops and he comes with all the officers and they're there and they're going through the garden with their torches and their lanterns and their swords and their clubs. It says they come out as if to arrest a thief. The opposition has a lot more people than the defense. Right here in the garden, the attack has a lot more support than the defense, or at least it looks that way. But they didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know who Jesus was. The troops, the high-ranking officers, the chief priests and Pharisees are all behind this thing. The torches, the clubs, the swords, they're there. See, they knew the name of Jesus. Jesus actually, isn't it amazing? He didn't run from it. I mean, if you're in a garden at night, you're removed from the city, it's pretty dark, and you see torches coming, and it says Jesus knew everything was about to happen, wouldn't you run? At least a little bit? It says you step forward. Excuse me. How are you guys? Probably startled. Good. Who are you looking for? Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth specifically. Oh, it's your lucky day. I am he. They all fall down. It says they all fall backwards and they fall to the ground. This is not a voluntarily bowing of the knee. What is going on here? He simply utters a tiny phrase and says, I am he. It's what he told the Pharisees before Abraham was, I am. It's what he told Moses. When people say, who sent you? You tell them, I am sent you. There is no one like Jesus. The soldiers come, they come knocking, they come looking, and isn't it interesting? They knew the name, but not the face. Interesting. They knew the name, but not the face. Who are you looking for? Jesus. See, they needed Judas to make a positive ID. You go kiss the guy. You make sure that they're not trying to swap out one of the lesser for the greater. They knew the name, but not the face. It's interesting. He tells them, I am he, and they all fall down. He is showing himself to the soldiers, his power, his might, his majesty, but I think at the same time, he seems to be reminding the disciples. They're still there. They don't fall down. They're not affected by this for whatever reason. He is showing the soldiers something and reminding the disciples. What is he reminding them? He's got this. He's in control. That even when the world is against God, he is still in control. And that even when people were after Jesus, he had their best interest in mind. Look at verse 9. He says, you want me? You got me. I already told you, I'm him. Let them go. Let them go. That even when they were after Jesus, he had their very best interest in mind. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4, it tells us, it says, who has ascended into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fists? Who has bound the waters in his garments? What an amazing way to describe God, that he holds storms like little puppets and moves him where he wants. That the garments, if he were just to wring out his shirt, it would fill the oceans. It says, who has ascended to heaven or descended? Who has gathered the winds in his fist? Who has bound the waters in his garments? Who has established the ends of the earth? And then it asks a very personal question. And what is his name? And what is the name of his son? If you know. See, they knew what they were looking for. They were looking for Jesus of Nazareth, but they did not know him by face. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25 and 26 tells us, to whom then will you liken me? To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts, the stars and the moon, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. I'm probably not the only one. When you get mad at your kids, don't you call them everyone other name first? It's like, Caleb, Kyatt, oh, Isaac, Kyatt. We can't even get our own family right. God says, just pause, time out a second. Who will you liken me to? To whom then shall I be equal? Look up. Take a break. To remind ourselves, he says, who has put these there? And I know them all by name. goes on, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Just in the little time we're in here, we could walk outside and 100 stars could have fallen and not one of us would be able to tell. Yet God would know them all by name. How many sparrows fell to the ground dead today? I have no idea. But apart from God's will, it never would have happened. He is always in control. Psalm 66, verse 7, he says, he rules by his power forever. And his eyes observe the nations. He's not an ignorant God. He's not unaware of our country, of our communities, of our families. He's watching. In Isaiah 46, 10, he says, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. God's never out of control. When the world is against God, God is still in control. Do they end up arresting Jesus? Yeah. Do the disciples run? Yep. Do they drag him down into the city and try him, rip the flesh from his body and cram thorns into his skull and crucify him on a cross? Yes, they do. And a few days later, does he not break the curse of death and cure sin? It's amazing. Does it mean Jesus wanted the pain? He was so looking forward to it. I can't wait to be flogged. This would be so cool. I bet I know. I hope they make those crown of thorns just extra long this time. Was he looking forward to it? Not for a second. Not for a second. But the circumstances were worth the outcome. The circumstances were worth the outcome to Jesus. For some of us, there's a lot of pain. There's a lot of hurt right now. Maybe we feel like we've lost control and the world is against us. Maybe the world is against you. It'll happen. But know this, God's not up there saying, yes, I love it. Tomorrow's going to be such a bad day for you. But he understands that the circumstances are temporary, but the outcome is eternal. When the world is against God, God is still in control. But what about our friends? What about our family? What about when they're against God? I mean, we expect the world to go against God, don't we? Of course we do. But what about the ones we love the most? What about when our friends, what about when our family turns against God? See, I think it's a little more personal. Now we're beginning to touch things that we don't want to be touched. Now we're beginning to handle and feel things that we never thought would happen. Judas mixed in there with the soldiers. He's there, he's seeing it, he's involved, he has led them. If you read the other gospel accounts and you pull it together, he goes forward, he betrays Jesus with a kiss. Very much involved. Imagine what the disciples would have thought for a moment. Judas, we walked with you, we camped out with you, we talked with you, we prayed, we did ministry together. I left my family and my friends behind, my occupation. We were together. You were like a brother. What is this? What is going on? And what does Jesus do? He stays in control. It shouldn't surprise us when someone turns against God, to be honest. It should sadden us and break our hearts when our friends turn against God. That's fine. But if we were honest, it shouldn't fully surprise us. I mean, Judas, he did it. And don't forget for a moment, wasn't Satan one of the leading angels in heaven? Didn't he turn against God? That at times, when it hurts the most, God's still in control. Just because you were close to God doesn't mean you belong to him. Right? Judas knew the face. Oh, I know what you're looking for. I can take you to him. Satan certainly knows his face. The question is, do we? I love how the Bible's never highlighted man's faithfulness, but God's. The world against God here, but God's still in control. Judas now a friend, a former disciple against God, but God is still in control. Betrayal doesn't always have on an evil face. Sometimes it's very familiar. Luke 22:48, Jesus says, "You betray me with a kiss?" And don't forget the story of Joseph, right? Joseph is amazing. He comes out, "Hey guys," he checks on his brothers, "How are you doing?" Like, "Let's kill him. We're so sick of this kid." They throw him in a hole. They get out their knife. "Let's just be done with this. Here's you use my knife and you just take him right now." Sometimes it doesn't feel like family is against us. Sometimes family is against us. But that doesn't mean that God's out of control. Finally, luckily, a brother steps in and says, No. "You know what? I hate this kid too. Let's get rid of him, but let's do it in a way that we won't be as guilty. Let's cut up his favorite jacket and soak it in animal's blood, send it back to dad, tell him he got eaten by wild animals, let's sell him to the slave traders," and off he goes, and we got some money in our pockets, we got him out of our hair, we're good with dad still, we didn't have to commit murder, everything's wonderful. And the next day, Joseph was a slave. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that, it was a long time before he was able to say at the end, before his family, "It's all right. It's okay." It was a long time before he said, "Hey, what you meant for evil, it's all right. Because you were never in control. You were never in control, brothers. You were never in control, sisters. You were never in control, parents or aunts or uncles." He says, "It's all right. What you intended for evil, God has used for good." There are things going on in our lives now that may not make sense, and we feel like we've lost control, but the reality is we never had it. But God is doing something. He is positioning you somewhere and in some way. Proverbs 27, verse 6, it tells us, though, "Be careful. The kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Judas, he comes up, and he gives Jesus that friendly greeting and kisses him on the cheek. Be very careful of those who will praise you more than they praise your Savior. Betrayal doesn't always have on an evil face. Jesus knew Judas would betray him, though. Isn't it amazing? The disciples were shocked. The soldiers were there counting on him. Make that positive ID. But Jesus knew. A few chapters back in John 13, it says Jesus knew who would betray him. A couple verses later in verse 18, it says, "I know whom I have chosen." Judas could trick the disciples, but he couldn't trick Jesus. Judas was on the right or the wrong side, but Jesus knew he would be the whole time. So what about it? When the world goes against God, God's still in control. When our friends and our family go against God, God is still in control. And here's one we might sit here and be like, "Whew, I'm so glad I'm not in this story. I mean, I'm not the enemy. I know God's in control. I know the I am." You might be like, "Well, I'm not a Judas. I know that. I know, man, I know where to find Jesus. I'm so glad I'm not in this story." There's two more verses. The disciples, they were knuckleheads. What about when the disciples go sideways? Everything's going great. They're going in the garden and boom, they make an immediate right turn. It's awesome. You pull the gospel stories together. It's crazy. It says that as Jesus is dealing with the soldiers and they fall down and get back up again, and he says, "Excuse me, who are you looking for?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I already told you, I'm him. Let them go." As he's going on with them, it says that they're behind him together, all 11, saying, "We can take these guys. Let's do it." It's not just Peter. Peter, maybe they're like on the count of three. One, and Peter just goes for it. Peter's the ultimate knucklehead, but it says they're all back there together conspiring. "All right, if you go, I'll go. All right, if we go, we can do this. We can take these guys." Every one of them made the wrong decision. Every single one. But Jesus. So what about when the disciples go sideways? Is God still in control? Yep, he sure is. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him, but the disciples didn't. And so what about you and I? I'm a disciple of Jesus. Great. What about when we mess up? We mess up. You know that, right? We try and take control. We try and grab onto the reins. Seems like three things predominantly take over. Three things that we tend to cling to. It'll be fear, it'll be anxiety, or it'll be anger. none of which are from the Lord. Sometimes we're like Chicken Little, right? The sky is falling every time something happens that we didn't expect to have happen. Fear sets in. But 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear." And where does it come from? I'll tell you this, not God. If you're full of fear, it is not of God. He has not given us a spirit of fear. I know, man, if I was to wake up tomorrow morning and there's a big old lump on my arm, this is one, I don't know what it is, but I know it's not supposed to be there. If we wake up tomorrow morning afraid, you know this for sure, it is not supposed to be there. He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind that we're to turn to Jesus. Maybe it's like, well, I'm not a very fearful person. I think a lot of people worry a little too much. What about anxiety? Panic? Who's really in control? Who's really in control? Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and your supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." I feel like, and I could be wrong, but it seems like we worry a lot. We'll talk about what we're worried about a little and pray almost not at all. Because it's been on our minds and it's been on our lips, we just assume, oh yeah, I've been talking to God about it a lot. But if we go back, have I really? Oh no, I've been trying to make things happen and figure out, okay, if I move this here and then and make that phone call and send that email, and I can make everything work. And so you're so worn out from worry, we have no time to pray. Fear, anxiety, some of us anger. Some of us, we have a short fuse. Not for everything. But there's those little things that set us off. And I know this is my pitfall. As soon as something goes wrong, right, I'm tempted like, well, let's fix it. I mean, come on. Who did what? All right, let's go talk with them right now. Just face to face. We'll be done before the sun goes down. It's all good. Who says that's right? I mean, isn't that what the disciples are doing? That can sound so honorable. We'll just take it head on and we'll deal with it and we'll make things right. And man, tomorrow God's mercy will be new and we'll just beat everyone up on the way there. And hold on a second. The disciples are back there making their plan and it can sound awesome. They're going to defend Jesus. But they were wrong. They were wrong. James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Wrath is acting upon anger. "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." That when we harbor anger, that's as far as you can go with God. That's it. It does not produce the righteousness of God. Psalms 4:4 says, "Be angry and do not sin." One of the hardest verses in the Bible, probably. And yet, very difficult to misinterpret. You can be angry, but don't sin. The feelings that we get when we're out of control, but notice Jesus, he did not have fear. He said, "Hey, can I help you? Who are you looking for?" He didn't have anxiety. "Guys, what are we going to do? If we run this way, if we split up, and then we can have a plan, and we can escape, and..." He wasn't full of anger. He didn't be like, "All right, that's it. I'm going to call down fire from heaven and torch these guys." That's not what he did. Jesus met it head on. He says, "Who are you looking for?" Right there in the back, Peter just goes for it. Peter goes for it. Pulls out his dagger, takes off the ear of one of the servants. I mean, this is an amazing, amazing portion. Take a look at the last two verses, verse 10 and 11, says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, he drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off the right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?'" Remember, Peter was promising, Lord, if they take you, they're going to have to take me too. I will die with you. I think he kind of meant it. Problem was, he was wrong. He didn't know what he would do. He didn't know what he was going to do. And right here, a few verses later, he goes from taking off someone's ear to running just like everybody else. It's wild. Pulls out a sword. Peter was all in, right? The other guys were ready, but Peter went for it. Peter was all in. The bummer part, he wasn't supposed to be. He was all in. He'll give everything. He'll take off that guy's ears. He'll go up against the Roman centurions. He'll go for it. But he wasn't supposed to. He wasn't supposed to. Sometimes we run in to fix things that God wants us to stay out of. Sometimes we run in to fix things that God can handle on his own. And so even when we're knuckleheads, Jesus is still in control. Isn't it awesome? And even you might be tonight, you're like, oh no, I've messed up. Peter messed up. What did Jesus do? He picks up his ear. I think he dropped something. He goes over and puts it right back on his head where it belongs. Takes care of him. Peter, all right, put it away. Isn't it kind of cool? Jesus didn't say throw it away, by the way. He didn't say throw it away. But he did say put it away. Peter was all in, but he was never supposed to be. And he tells him two things. He tells him a command, and then he reminds him of something. The command, what was it? Put your sword away. Throw it away. Put it away. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 3. The reality is there is a time to kill, the Bible says, but there is a time to heal. There is a time to break down, the Bible says, but there's also a time to build up. And if we rush in too fast and we're not having our eyes on Jesus, we can be in a circle of people. Yeah, let's do it. Let's go for it. Where'd Peter go? Oh, no. If our eyes are not on Jesus, we are in danger of making the wrong decision. There are times to defend. This just wasn't one of them. There are times to make a difference. This just wasn't one of them. The reminder is awesome. Matthew chapter 26, verse 53 is the same account. I always, for some reason, imagine Jesus saying this to the Pharisees. Don't you know I could call down 12 legions of angels on you guys? He didn't. He told Peter. This is right the moment. Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know I could call down 60,000 angels at my disposal? Now, what are you going to do? Peter, I've got this. The world against God. Judas, a friend, almost family against God. The disciples are being knuckleheads, but Jesus is perfectly in control the whole time. And so, like Peter, we need to be careful not getting pulled into the chaos. And isn't it awesome? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, what a comforting verse. If we fall short, God remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. If we are faithless, if we fall apart and we do the wrong thing, God is still faithful. When the world is against him, when our friends and family are against him, and even when we step out and do the wrong thing, God is still in control. And so you summarize it all up, right? He went to them, said, I'm right here. Jesus doesn't hide from anybody, not even his enemies. He says, I'm right here. He showed them, I am he, and they fall down, almost as dead for the moment. He had to stop Peter. He put the ear back on. He gives up his own life, conquering sin and death. It's amazing. And the whole time, that verse 9 tucked in there says that he would lose none that were his. Jesus is the good shepherd. Control is an illusion. It's an idea that sounds nice, but it's God who's in control. And so what is it that's falling apart? What is it that we just can't fix in our lives? Is it the thing that we've been holding on to a little too tight? Is it the thing that we maybe tonight need to let go of and truly trust Jesus? We know we should. We know we should. But the awesome part is that we can. We can. Ephesians chapter 6, I leave you with this verse. I'm going to close and worship in a minute, but Ephesians 6, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." How awesome it's not in our own strength. How tiring it would be. How scary it would be. And yet David says, "I can walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil." How is that? "For your rod and thy staff, the good shepherd, you comfort me." It's amazing. That tonight the things that maybe feel broken, the things that feel out of control, the things that you are just about burned up on, tonight could I encourage you to give it to the Lord? But tomorrow morning, don't pick it up again. We do it all the time. "Here, God, I'm giving this to you, and now I'm taking it back." We do it all the time. "Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to do that. Okay, I want it back again." He's got it. How's it going to fix my problem? I have no idea. He's the author and finisher of our faith. I don't know. But I know this. He's also the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Right? It's amazing. And so tonight, lay that down and do not pick it back up. We're going to close in a song of worship. And as we do, tonight, if you need prayer for something, we'll be around. Let's pray. We can't just play church. We're not in a time where we can play church any longer. It says that the early church, they continued in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in praying for one another. Let's give it to the Lord. If there's someone broken around you, pray for them. That we're to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. I wonder how often we can't bear each other's burdens because we're not willing to share any. "I can handle this on my own." Maybe you can, but you were never intended to. But it starts with Jesus. It's all about Jesus because he's the only one who's in control. Father, tonight, gosh, we could probably write a pretty long list of the things we want dealt with. The things that we feel like they're just messed up, not going right. Lord, that the strongest of us on the inside are broken and a little bit desperate tonight. God, we're calling out to you and asking that you would fill us again with joy. God, that tonight your Spirit would bring comfort that maybe some have not known for a long time. But that you are in control. And just like the disciples in that garden, God, you have our very best interest in mind. That you would step straight into the problem and let us run out the back. God, we love you. Lord, would we finish our race having been with Jesus? In Jesus' name, amen.